Let me open us with prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your good grace to us in granting to us each week your day, the Lord's day, set apart for your glory and our good. We thank you for the gathering of your people. We thank you for the liberty to do so without fear. We thank you for the interaction amongst believers around the truths that you have revealed to us in your word. We ask that you would profit us thereby. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are in the midst of looking at models of canon, kind of a worldview of how do canons form. We're looking at a particular department of that, those that are community driven. So there's a variety of answers that all fit into the category of answering the question, how do we authenticate books or texts in order to include them in a canon? And in one way or another, all of these examples will answer that question by saying the community that makes use of those texts is determinative. They will say what texts are ours. And last week we looked at the historical critical method, which is a naturalistic method that sees all the texts, all the books of the New Testament specifically as simply human authored. The authors did not intend for them to be authoritative necessarily, or see them as divinely inspired. But canon is not something that is about the books themselves. It's something that is done to the books by a community when they select that book and say, we will make use of this one. And so it's kind of a self-defining. What canon has to say about is not so much about the text as it has to say about the community. It's self-definition of the community. And then we're ready to look now at the Roman Catholic view, which also fits this category of community defined. How do we authenticate books in order to include them in a canon? The community will decide that. If you've ever spoken with an intelligent, well-informed, maybe apologetics-minded Roman Catholic, you have probably run up against their objections to the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura, saying that it is unsustainable. You say that the scripture is your sole authority, then how do you know what scripture is? There's no table of contents in scripture that is scripture to tell you which books, right? And so this issue of canon will come up with an informed Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholics teach a three-legged stool, common to hear from them, a common figure for their picture of authority. Religious authority is a three-legged stool, the three legs being scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, which is the teaching authority of the church. And they will say, if you lose any of those three legs, the stool will topple. You don't have a dependable source of authority on which to rest unless you have all three. You need the scripture, you need tradition, you need the magisterium. And so their answer to the question, which books belong in the New Testament? It's a really easy answer. The books that the church has taught belong in the canon. How do you know that they belong in the canon? Church said so. Period. End of discussion. Right? And you poor Protestants have difficulty answering that question. How do you know which books? You know, because you say your authority is the Bible alone. But it doesn't reveal to you which books even are, right? Now, it can be a fairly intimidating argument, especially if you've not encountered it before or have not given it serious thought or had some help to think that through. I think a lot of Protestants are caught pretty off guard. I found this interesting. There are two strands of thought in within Roman Catholicism. And interestingly, Kruger says they're often talked about as though they're the same. People don't often recognize that there are these two different things. There's a stream of Roman Catholic thought when, and this is with respect to, how does the church determine which books are canonical, right? That's the answer the church tells you. So how does the church know? There's a, huh?
I said boom.
Yeah.
You've just the same problem with their three-legged stool. They're just moving the problem back.
You've just moved it back a step. That's right. That's right. It's one of those things that is, that it can seem very intimidating at first, and then once you give it some thought or somebody kind of hands you this answer, all of the difficulties immediately disappear. You just say, oh, I can't believe I was troubled by that.
Now they try to rest on, you know what, you might be going this direction, so.
Yeah, we'll get to more of that, but no, that's fine. I don't mind that at all. So with respect to how does the church know? Some Roman Catholic thinkers write in a way that is very close to Protestantism on this question and say that the church recognizes canon. The books are authoritative because God wrote them. And the magisterium has the Holy Spirit's aid to recognize those books that are authoritative because God wrote them and delivers those to the church, says these are the authoritative books. But there's another stream in Roman Catholic thought that writes as though, that speaks as though, the books of the New Testament are authoritative and are canon because the church has caused it to be so. It's a very different answer, right? Where's the source of authority? Some write as though it's God who wrote them. That's why they're authoritative. The church recognizes that. Again, that's very similar to what a Protestant will say. Others say the church causes the canon. They are authoritative because the church says so. Sam.
Just ask the question, it's going to show me ignorance. I thought that the canon that we have today is pretty much the same canon that the Roman Catholic Church from 300 AD about. I mean,
it would,
have we made changes to it since the Reformation?
No, definitely not since.
So, well, they would agree that what we call the canon is the same.
The Roman Catholic Church today includes what's called the Apocrypha. So they do have some books that we don't in their canon. Those were not declared to be canon until the Counter-Reformation at Trent, arguably because texts they lean on to make certain doctrines that Protestants reject seem biblical aren't in our canon. They get those texts in the Apocrypha. And so it's arguably the history looks like you added those because they helped your case on these biblical, on these other matters. No, the question here is not so much what is the canon, but do we have a right to have confidence in the canon? And if so, on what grounds? And there the answers are different. James?
Well, for purposes of argument, as a matter of fact, I think it's a good argument. Our problem with the tradition isn't all of the tradition. Some of it is, we can say, and I do this in my Roman Catholic friends, the ones I haven't been able to drag out with me, that for purposes of argument, we can accept the canon from the tradition. That, you know, Christians have accepted these as canon. We're willing to do that. However, the problem for Scripture is that so much of the tradition, you know, it's like this. You say this is the canon. So here are the Scriptures. Then you've got this tradition. And your arguments for some of your things, like Mary, Queen of Heaven, that's one of my anti-favorites. Because the argument is so poor. Because Solomon's mother came to his throne and he vowed to her. Well, you see, he's sitting on the throne of God. So the one sitting on the throne of God vows his mother. Therefore, well, we should revere her too. Well, we don't find that in Scripture. Even assuming that your argument about the canon is great. You know, we got it from the church. You guys have so many things that aren't in the Scriptures, we have no idea why we should accept your arguments against the Sola Scriptura, especially the fact that you don't understand it.
That was great, and other people infallibility.
Glad you asked. I know that was a mouthful.
There's a lot there. I don't think I caught everything that was there in all of those comments.
I'm not sure I caught it either.
One of the bottom line things there is just that we don't necessarily object to tradition. We do object to tradition standing on the same level of authority as Scripture. And objecting to the authority of tradition is not the same thing as objecting to the content of tradition. And that's similar to Sam's question, I think. We can agree on canon, but we have different answers as to how do we determine that? How do we defend that?
And ironically, it was the church that pushed Luther in the direction of sola scriptura, because one of his demands was to square much of the tradition with Scripture.
Right. And there's a refusal to defend it from Scripture, at least in a good, rational, exegetical way, but rather to just say it is the tradition of the church. And Luther recognized that's not good enough.
I mean, his 95 theses were really eminently still Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, to James's point that we don't necessarily object to tradition, one of the positive things that we can say about the Roman Catholic model is that it points to the role that historical reception of these books plays in our conviction and our confidence in the New Testament. We do not start from scratch, right? When you were growing up in a Christian home, or when you got converted in college, or whatever that looked like for you, nobody handed you 42 books and said, figure out which ones of these you think belong in the New Testament. And you happen to come up with the same 27 everybody else has always come up with. Right? That's not how it works. You just took for granted. This is the New Testament. This is the Bible. This is the New Testament. Well, where did that come from? Well, it is important that Christians in history, that Christians in the second century, that Christians who had spoken with Paul personally, received his letter, and they decided, you know what, we're going to keep reading this as Scripture in the weekly worship service. The fact that they received it as Scripture and handed it down to the next generation who received it as Scripture, that is significant. And that's a positive aspect of the Roman Catholic model, that it puts stress on that aspect and points us to it, reminds us of that. Over against the historical critical method that we looked at last week, the Roman Catholic model admits of divine action. That's good, right? I mean, that there is a God, that he wrote these books, that they are authoritative because it's his word. We at least find that in a stream of the Roman Catholic model. That's a positive thing. We're not surprised, though, to spend more time on the negative than we spend on the positive. The anti-sola scriptura argument, and we've already begun to broach this, about Scripture not having an inspired table of contents. That's one of the ways that the argument will come to us. You have these 27 books, but you don't have a divinely inspired table of contents that tells you these are the 27 books. And after a little consideration, we find that's not so convincing. I appreciated the way Kruger went about arguing on this. He said, let's just suppose that there was. Let's just suppose we could call it the 28th book of the New Testament. That is, just the divinely inspired table of contents. We had 28 books in the New Testament, and the first book in the New Testament just says Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Well, would that satisfy? You say, how do you know that that table of contents is divinely inspired? You need, right? We need a 29th book of the New Testament to tell us that that 28th book is divinely inspired. And how do you know that that book is divinely inspired, right? It's just going to keep going. There's an assumption built into the objection. The assumption being, no book can be self-authenticating. You need an outside authenticating source. That's an assumption built into the objection, right? Which once we pointed out, you can see that. And then say, well, now wait a minute, I think I disagree with that. The reason the argument seems strong is because we're assuming that no book can be self-authenticating. The earliest Christians received Paul's letters as scripture. He writes to the Thessalonians, "We give thanks that you received the word that we preached to you, not as the words of man, but as it really is, the words of God." And he expects his letters, which contain the content of his preaching, to be received as they really are, the words of God. He expects his letters to be received as authoritative scripture. In the way that he writes to the Galatians, it's the same thing is clear. Peter thought so, right? In 2 Peter 3:16, he refers to the letters of Paul as scripture. So they're already being referred to as scripture without there having been some council meet to declare them to be so and to give this authoritative table of contents. They're simply recognized for what they really are, namely the Word of God. We talked about the canon in Roman Catholicism. Arguably, we don't have an official council declaration as to the table of contents of the Roman Catholic Bible until the Council of Trent in 1546. Now, if the church causes canon, does that mean that the church was without a Bible until 1546? Nobody likes that answer, right? Roman Catholics included. So we need a different answer than the church has to declare it. The church has to write down the table of contents. And then, what if we turn around and ask the Roman Catholic, how do you know which church has the authority to determine the council? Why isn't it the Mormon church that gets to tell us which books are authoritative? Because they'll tell us the Book of Mormon is in. And the Pearl of Great Price. How come you don't use those? Well, because you don't trust that church. You trust this other church to tell you authoritatively, infallibly, which books belong in the canon. Now, how do we know that that church is the right authoritative church that can infallibly give us this table of contents? Well, there's really only three answers possible to that question. How do we know which church? One would be, it's revealed in Scripture. But it's not. Right? I mean, it just, you can't make an argument from Scripture that the church has the authority to determine what Scripture is. We just can't find that in Scripture. Rome doesn't claim to find that in Scripture. Right? That's part of the tradition. History. Many apologetically minded Roman Catholics love to point to the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the age of the Church, and the prestige of the Church, the worldwide reach of the Church. But we start digging into that history and we find much that does not lend itself to such a positive estimation of the Church that we would expect it to be infallibly guided by the Spirit. The Reformation, as we call it, the Reformation, was far from the first Reformation the church had seen. It was just the first one that struck at the heart of the problem, the doctrinal problem. There had been many moral reforms previous, because the morality of the church was horrendous during the Middle Ages. Then there are times when no one can definitively point to who was the Pope. Right? Is it this one that claims to be the Pope in Rome that's excommunicated that one? That claims to be the Pope in southern France? Or is it that one who's excommunicated this one? Right?
They have the same problem today since Vatican II.
It continues.
Yeah, the Synod of Constance don't recognize any Pope since Vatican II as the Pope.
Okay, yeah, I know there's, yeah, you may have heard this.
The traditionalists in the Synod of Constance, which of them is right.
Right, yeah. So if you really dig into the history, the more and more you dig into the history, or even modern day, the less likely you are to conclude this church gets everything right. They are infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they will tell us which books belong in the canon.
As a matter of fact, they're experiencing right now one of the greatest divisions since Martin Luther's day. Mm. There's talk they want to find a way to depose the current pope.
Yeah, I've heard. I've heard.
So awful.
I've heard some of that as well.
Supremely awful.
Awfulest Maximus.
Supremely pontificate. Odium.
So, yeah, ex cathedra, which is another problem they have, by the way. If you bring up contradictions of popes and errors of popes and that kind of thing, you're likely to hear the pope is only infallibly authoritative when he speaks ex cathedra, which means from the chair, from Peter's chair is what they mean. Now, I'll ask for a list of which papal pronouncements were ex cathedra and as opposed to which were not. Sorry, no list.
There's only two, I think.
Well, okay, then you're missing a table of contents for your ex cathedra pronouncements.
How do we know that table of contents is reliable?
Yeah, it comes to the same things. All right, so the third answer, I mean the only one left, if the scriptures do not teach that the church authoritatively determines canon, and if the history of the church does not help us to have that kind of confidence in the church, the only other answer is that the church is self-authenticating. How do we know this is the church? It just is. It authenticates itself. This is the infallible authority to determine canon because she says so. Well, now that's what we say about the self-authenticating scripture. And then we go back to where we started and say, what happened to your three-legged stool where they're supposed to be equal? They're really not, are they? It's really the church that is authoritative over everything else. They determine what is tradition and what is authoritative tradition and what parts of the tradition we will sweep under the rug and pretend that didn't happen. And they will determine not only which books are in the scripture, but what is the proper and authoritative interpretation of those scriptures. It is the self-authenticating church that will determine those things. And so it's not sola scriptura versus a three-legged stool that has these three working together to support one another. It's really sola scriptura versus sola ecclesia. The church alone is the authority alone. Anything we want to talk about further on Roman Catholicism before we move on.
Well, one shouldn't always argue this way, but in this particular case, it's true. Some of the problem is they don't really understand what we're arguing when we talk about sola scriptura. That it's less a statement about the scripture and more a statement about the Holy Spirit. What the confession actually says is that the ultimate judge is the Holy Spirit speaking in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But what we really want to say is that the scriptures alone tell us what the Holy Spirit has said.
Yeah, another thing that is often missed is the good and necessary consequence, right? So sola scriptura will sometimes be mocked as though what we mean is that we cannot positively assert anything that is not a declarative sentence to be found in one of the 66 books, the Old and New Testaments. That's not what sola scriptura means, right? We affirm that what is revealed is everything that is positively revealed in scripture and or can be deduced by good and necessary consequence. So sometimes you'll get, you know, well, here's a weakness in Protestantism. You don't have, you know, you can't talk about this because it's not revealed in scripture. To which we might reply, we do talk about that because we deduce it from scripture.
Yeah. Once had a punk kid tell me we couldn't say anything about guns because guns aren't in scripture.
Yeah.
I don't even know what you do with that.
Right. So that you can get that kind of thing on a more or less ridiculous level.
I guess maybe like a very short, like thumbnail type of argument against this Roman Catholic system is that Roman Catholics and Protestants would both agree that when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. That the Scriptures are inspired of God. Like, we would both confess that, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The Scriptures cannot be broken, and mm-hmm. so on. We would agree. So it would seem to me that if it is required that the church declare something canon, then it makes God and His Word dependent upon man for it to be canon. And we would say that's untrue. We would say the canon exists regardless of your declaration. Like, the canon comes into being when God speaks. So, much like God Himself, who is independent of us, like, if we were gone, He would still be. The canon, the Scripture, is the same. Like, the Scripture exists independent of man and his declaration. That seems to me just, that's an insurmountable argument, you know? Like, the Roman Catholic system makes the canon dependent on man, which is inconsistent with the nature of God and his word.
Right.
They have a bizarre interpretation of the Pope, right? I mean, yeah, because I've brought that up with Catholic friends, and yeah, it doesn't go well.
When you attack the Pope?
No, and when you talk about Scripture being something from God outside of us,
right?
Something about the Pope comes in, and I can't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think that goes to a word that we brought up yesterday, at yesterday's study, when we were talking about big words that we don't understand. One of the Reformation doctrines surrounding the doctrine of Scripture is perspicuity, which means clarity. It can be understood. That's a Reformed doctrine.
Right.
It's not a Roman Catholic doctrine.
Right. Roman Catholics don't think you can do it without.
Right. So the Roman Catholic Church has changed a lot with Vatican II, and you'll find Bibles in the homes and hands of the laity. But certainly in the Middle Ages, for the laity to have access to the Scriptures was regarded as dangerous. They will misinterpret it. They ought not to have access to the Scriptures. The priest will tell them what to believe. And so official doctrine has changed a lot, but in some ways the church has not changed all that much. I mean, I remember the church I came from in Alabama, we had a regular practice of having men in the church read Scripture as part of the worship service. And we had a young man who'd come to us. He had a Roman Catholic background, and he'd been with us for some time, and we asked him to read. He read from the Gospel of Matthew, and after the service he told me, I'd heard that text a lot of times growing up. I never realized it was in the Bible. Someone can relate. Because there's still not a stress on Bible knowledge. The stress is on the teaching of the church. The priest will tell you what you need to know. Trust him and you're good. Trust the church. So it's true that Roman Catholics would agree with Protestants doctrinally that the Scriptures are the words of God. There's a different estimation of what that means in terms of the ordinary Christian. Protestants will say, therefore, we ought to read it, we ought to study it, we ought to memorize it, we ought to pray from it, sing it, you know. For the Roman Catholic, it is much closer to the perspective, at least, to say that it is the Word of God means that it is this really convoluted, mysterious, inaccessible kind of thing. How dare you think that you could understand the mind of God? Leave that to the church, and they will bring it down and tell you what you need to know.
It's interesting that in the Reformation, many of the reformers were so sure, like, well, yeah, the Pope is the Antichrist. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist.
Yeah.
And it's true because they basically put themselves in the position of God. Because we wouldn't have a problem if we said, when God says something, to argue with it or to question it or doubt it is ultimately fruitless. Like, when God speaks, you submit to his word. And the church is basically taking that upon themselves and saying, when we speak, you submit to our word, or something like that. Mm-hmm. So it is very, it's exactly like Antichrist, you know, like who puts himself in the place of God, mm-hmm. or whatever. So mm-hmm. it's just interesting that was very clear to all the reformers.
Yeah. Sure.
There's also on the Protestants to swing so far the other way. Well, I don't need the church. I read my Bible. I'm going to stay at home. Mm-hmm. You know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You can maybe see, maybe that's where they were coming from, that you think, oh, well, I don't need to have any authority with the church now.
Right.
Well, one of their arguments was that, you know, heresy was going to spring up all over the place.
Right.
And they were right.
It did. Yeah. Though the formal unity of the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really solve that problem. Yeah.
Which, one of the most common arguments is that Protestants don't have the authority to elicit what is canon or what is correct in Scripture because we can't decide what it means ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have any sort of unity amongst ourselves as Protestants, which is why we can't be trusted with the determination of canon. And I think it would really do well as Protestants to familiarize ourselves with the Roman Catholic history, because they say, oh, well, you guys have denominations, so your interpretation of the authority of Scripture is obviously wrong, because you can't, you know, agree amongst yourselves what that means. However, Roman Catholics basically have denominations. They're just under this formal unity,
right,
which is the only reason why they say, you know, Protestants split, so, you know, no Bible authority for you.
Right, which is not to say there's no problem there, right? To point the finger back and say, well, you too, doesn't mean there's no problem in our house, but it does mean that we're going to have to look for the source of the problem somewhere else. Right. The problem is, if the problem exists in Roman Catholicism, then the problem source is not Protestantism. We're going to have to look somewhere else for that problem. And of course, it's fallen human nature and the noetic effects of the fall. It's part of why I appreciate so much the relationship that we have with River of Grace and that I have with Paul Medved. You know, he and I agree on so much. We even agree that holding to our respective convictions where we disagree, because our convictions are that this doctrine is biblical, that is more important than formal unity. So Paul and I agree about why the two churches are separate and that they need to be separate. And, you know, we have good, deep, rich, brotherly fellowship in that agreement that we have to be separate. Because we agree that truth matters and that the conviction of what is biblical matters. And you can't just give that up for the sake of a formal and external unity. And I appreciate that so much, because you can see denominationalism work well in that instance. Where in so many instances we would say it's not working very well. We have people just running off and doing whatever they please with no nod to tradition in terms of, you know, the church has interpreted the scriptures to teach this for 2,000 years. But I woke up on Wednesday and decided that's all rubbish. Whoa! You know, that's not good denominationalism when that happens. And Paul would agree with me. You had something else?
I don't remember what it was.
Okay. I successfully talked over it.
It was probably...
really important.
I know. It always is.
When you look at Protestantism confessionally, however, and this is where you're going with your relationship with Paul, there's not a whole lot of diversity. A lot of the diversity has to do with geographic origin. There are differences between, say, Scottish Calvinists, which is where most of our, you know, confessionally,
mm-hmm.
we're Scottish or Scotch or whatever they call themselves. And then a lot of Lutherans come from areas of Europe that are more Germanic
mm-hmm.
and Nordic. But when you lay the confessions out, you almost wonder, why couldn't we? Somebody's got to come. They're going to have to get right about baptism and church government.
And that's where the differences happen. That's fascinating to me. James is right. If you lay out the confessions, for confessional churches, there is far less breadth of difference. It's when you get into all the independent and the non-denom. Well, I mean, that's where you get just so much diversity, and you can get such crazy doctrines happening. But the confessional churches agree almost lockstep on soteriology, that is the doctrine of how it is that we are saved. On the core of the gospel, there's great unity between the Church of England, that means the Anglicans too, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Reformed, the confessional Baptists. Great unity across the board. Where the differences show up is sacraments. We disagree with the Lutherans about the sacraments. I think their views are absolutely nuts. I can't imagine how anybody affirms what they're saying. And we disagree. Obviously, the Baptists, it's the sacraments.
But Episcopalians officially acknowledge the Westminster Confession. They differ with church government, and then, of course, their worship services tend to be a bit
mm-hmm.
ornate.
Mm-hmm.
But officially, when you look at their documents,
it was a fascinating realization to me some time ago. I was pacing outside my office and thinking about sacraments, and boy, I think we might be further from the Lutherans than we are from the Baptists. And all of a sudden, I kind of had this epiphany. I was like, you know who we do agree with? It's the Anglicans. Like, I wouldn't have thought we're closer to the Anglicans than we are to anybody else, but I think maybe we are.
There are a lot of Southern Floridian PCA churches that are crypto-Anglican. Which is something I discovered this last year, which
has been
really interesting.
Where are they? Make those
words. You know, they've got the vestments, and they have some of the liturgy elements of the Anglican Church. You know, mostly because it's more of like a gravity of sacrament thing than anything else. But
yeah,
there are PC churches that really do resemble Anglican churches.
I think we saw a little bit of that in Greeley. Now it struck me more as never mind, but.
You consider the way some people dress when they're leading worship, they might as well just put on vestments. Those skinny jeans have got to
go. I have the same sweater in my closet as the one the pastor was wearing.
Well, we were just at Presbytery in Greeley in the PCA church there, and a number of their members came to attend the meetings and things. It was just very clear that it's ordinary for them in their liturgy to have responses. When somebody finishes reading scripture, they say the word of the Lord. The whole congregation says, thanks be to God. And where did they get that? They didn't get that from Westminster. They got that from England.
Works a lot in England.
I know.
when Michelle and I came over to the PCA and talking to my dad said, so you're low church Anglicans now. We can still relate.
Yeah.
Culturally reflects the way that root culture that it came from kind of views the world in general, if that makes sense.
James has a better chance of answering that than I do.
I read this great book one time that traced migration into the U.S. from four different locations in Europe and basically argued that most of the cultural parts of those locations
uh-huh.
could be traced back. So
sure.
For example, the South is the South because it came from the Wild Scotch clan.
Mm-hmm.
And that you could trace those patterns based on the cultural roots that came from in Europe. And I wonder, you know, are we what we are in terms of the local church having authority over itself in the way it does in Presbyterianism because we're Scottish at heart? Like,
right.
Like, is that more politically cultural even more than it is specifically scriptural? Does that question make sense?
Well, you know, I, Even if I thought so, I couldn't say yes because I took ordination vows for that. No, obviously we think that Presbyterianism is biblical, and we want to say, and then we could say, so it's coincidental that maybe Scottish clanism kind of lines up with the biblical pattern for church government. And say, so it was easier for them to see the biblical pattern and conform to it. I mean, we could, it's an interesting thought. I really don't know. I'm not a historian and haven't looked into those things. It seems plausible, certainly. And then you could have some reactionarism kind of there, too.
I follow from the opposite direction. Perhaps it was the actual influence of the church in those locations that made those cultures what they are.
Yeah.
Well, the Scottish were always the Scottish, and I don't know whether to say that as a compliment.
Yeah. I think they would take it with
speaking of
the domination
of Scottish ethos. Some would say that the South was pretty violent early on, and that's because there were so many. Scott, and they were used to violence. You live up in the Highlands, life is short and brutal and often violent. You transplant those people to someplace else. But confessionally, it's probably the other way around because they were Roman Catholic. And then guys like Knox started converting them. And the difference in culture is largely confessional. And the way I think you can see that, having been a Roman Catholic, is that Roman Catholicism and Protestantism produced far different cultures.
Yeah.
Though Latin America would not be Latin America if Protestants had settled.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's clear. Yeah. Okay. Let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shapes us and it rules over us. That it forms the Christian mind. That it shapes the Christian life. We ask that you would cause it to do so. Even as we talk about it this past hour, even as we hear from it in this coming hour. As we pray from it, as we sing from it. Make us to commune one with another, with you, through Christ, by the Spirit at work in your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.